neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. God has made himself known to man. In verse 19, the scriptures say, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God hath showed it unto them. We may not know all, but we know all that we need to know in order to serve God acceptably. There are many, many things about God that are not revealed in the Bible, but everything we need to know about God and everything we need to know about man, everything we need to know about right and wrong, everything we need to know about Jesus Christ, though not everything about him, for there could have been volumes written about what he did while he was here on earth, and they're not written. But all that we need to know to be saved, to be in the will of God, and to acceptably serve God, and to know enough about God to know his character, and I might add, to know about what's going to happen in the future, to know what kind of place we're going after death. All these things are contained in the Bible. So God has showed himself unto us. Now in verse 20, we can see some of the ways in which God reveals himself unto us. Notice the statement, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. The word invisible simply means the unseen things. That's the proper translation. For the unseen things, and there are millions of unseen things. Unseen things are just as real as seen things, because we're talking about the human eye and human perception. We're not talking about whether things exist or not. We're just talking about whether they're seen or not. So the unseen things of God from the creation, and this is the founding or the settling, a making, a creating, and it simply means that which was created. For the unseen things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now this simply means that they are seen distinctly, that there's no fuzzing of the evidence, that they are well in focus. And Paul simply means this: the creation that can be seen is clear evidence of something that cannot be seen. And he evidently means the existence and something of the character and power of Almighty God. Now I see this Bible, and I see this clock, and I see this microphone, and they are seen things, but I know in order for them to exist, there are many things that are unseen. For instance, there was a living creature that gave up its life and covering for the covering of this Bible. It says genuine leather. And so when I see that term and see this, I know there was an animal that died in order for this covering to be on this book. And I look at all the print, the paper. I know that trees existed and that chemicals existed for the printing process. They're just, if all of us would sit and think, we could say, well, look, here's this book. But because that book exists, we also know that many things we're not seeing and looking at right now, we know they existed also. And that's the argument that Paul is using, that things that we see in the creation of God are clear-cut evidences of the existence of God, and they also teach us much about God. Now Paul continues, "For being understood by the things that are made," that is, these things that we see can be comprehended by the things that are made. The word understood means to perceive, to observe, the mental correlation of perception by the senses. And it literally means to use the intellect to think and consider the evidence and come to a valid conclusion. Being understood, it doesn't mean that we have some vague and undefined sort of information, very generalized. But it means, when it states being understood, that we can correlate things, that we can see stars, and we can see the moon, and we can see the sun, and we can see the plants, and we can see the plants derive energy from the sun and turn it into energy so that they can grow and produce. And our minds are capable of correlating this information and this evidence and coming to the conclusion that a God of order exists. So Paul is really putting a lot of responsibility on man to understand and to perceive, because he's really saying we can understand, and he mentions the things made, and evidently that's us. Being understood by the things that are made. The word that's translated things that are made is the same word that's translated workmanship in Ephesians 2:10, where Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship." And when we read that verse, "we are his workmanship," we don't think that what happened when we were saved was just some sort of coincidence that evolved out of a certain set of circumstances. When we read, "for we are his workmanship," we understand that to mean that God literally fashioned us. It has in it the idea of a thing produced that takes effort, that takes design, and takes energy. So when Paul writes that being understood by the things that are made, he's saying by the things that are his workmanship. Now notice, again, this is not some vague generality. Even his eternal, Paul uses that word first, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now there are three things that, using the intellect we possess and using the created world as information, we can consider and think about and come to conclusions that are correct. They have to do with God's eternalness, with God's power, and God's divinity. That's a better word than Godhead, but Godhead involves Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's not implied in this word. Even his eternal, and that means existing, perpetual. It's used twice in the Bible. Another time in Jude 6, where it's used to describe the chains of those that are bound, everlasting chains. So it means forever, not just a short period of time. Power, again, is the word dunamis, which means ability to perform anything. And Godhead is a word that's translated most other places as divinity. And it means the characteristic or property of God. It doesn't mean just one attribute of God. It is a word that is a summary term for the attributes which constitute deity. Here's what God, through his writer Paul, tells us. What man may know of God, because he uses his intellect to consider the creation, is far more than just some rough idea of a deity that we can make with our hands. You know, we get the idea that here's man in his, quote, natural state, and man in his natural state would make some sort of rough image of a creature, and this is as much information as he had, this is as much information as he possesses, so he's really not responsible for knowing anything except the sun comes up and it sets, and you ought not to get water over your head, and that's just about as much as anybody could ever know, which is incorrect, totally incorrect. So that, in other words, based upon the fact that the workmanship of God can gather information from the creation of God and conclude that God is eternal, that God is powerful, and that God is deity. If man can do all these things, then God says they are without excuse. So that, present infinitive used with a preposition to express purpose or result. In other words, the results being from the fact that man can do these things as the creator and as the creature of the created from that creator, as a result of this, therefore, they're without excuse. Now, when we think of excuse, we think of, you know, I'm sorry that I didn't get here, but here's why. That's not what we're talking about. It's talking about without a legal defense. You know, the evidence is so clear, the evidence is so abundant, the evidence is so undeniable that there is no legal defense for man being the kind of being that he is. There's no legal defense for us saying, I'm a man and I couldn't help it. It's just as though a person was seen committing a crime by, you know, hundreds of people, and all the evidence falls into place 100%. And so the defense attorney, he just comes before the judge and jury and says, we have no defense, Your Honor, and we fling ourselves on the mercy of the court. That's the only plea that men can make, considering just the evidence of the creation. We have no legal defense for being who we are and doing the things that we do. Now, where's Paul trying to take his readers? Remember, there are two groups of people in the church at Corinth. The ethnic groups are, first, the Jews. Secondly, Gentiles, perhaps from many places over the empire, who've come to Rome, who may have been saved in other places, but now they've sought out other Christians and joined themselves into a group, and they've become a body, the church of God in Rome or at Rome. And as a result, the Jews are wondering, what place do these Gentiles have in the economy of God? What are they supposed to do? How are they responsible to God since they've never been given the law? And the Gentiles are saying, well, what part have the Jews from the viewpoint of the law, since the law has been fulfilled and now we're no longer living under the teachings of the law? They themselves agree to that. Where then is the law, or where are they in regard to the law? What does all of this mean? And that's why Paul is introducing these statements. God did not make in the beginning Jew and Gentile. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the male and female, and male and female created he them. And everyone has come as a group of people from Adam and Eve. And I rather suspect the heavy part of what we're reading now is before the flood, and also has to do with what occurred at the Tower of Babel, perhaps is a literal outflowing of what has occurred, and perhaps this has reference to why the Gentiles became what they became. I think we can see that a little bit later. Paul will show them what the Gentiles did. That is, he will show them how the Gentiles came to be the Gentiles. That is, people without law, without the law of God in regard to their worship of God. Here's what the group of people known as the Gentiles or the non-Jew, here's how they became what they became. And let's notice that this afternoon. Notice as we look at verse 21, and here's what he says, because, and now this is what natural man did, perhaps I should say this is what natural man does with his knowledge of God. Because that when they knew God. Now we have to conclude that at a point in time these people knew God. And Enoch knew God and Noah knew God. Here were people who knew God, but there were hundreds and thousands of others who also knew God. And the Greeks knew God and the Romans knew God. But here's what they did. Because that when they knew God, and the word that's translated knew here means a personal and true relation between the person knowing and the object known. It doesn't mean they had a, quote, head knowledge. It means that they actually knew who God was, and they evidently worshiped God acceptably. Here's the first thing they did. They glorified him not as God. They did not recognize, honor, and praise him as God. They just simply refused to give God the honor that he deserved. Secondly, neither were thankful. And this word means to show gratitude, to give thanks. They should have been thankful to God for being who he is, and not merely for what he gives to them. Now this is the implication. That oftentimes we express our gratitude based on what we've gotten, what we've received. I'm so thankful to God because, and then we enumerate a lot of things, and most of them are selfish. And when I use that word selfish, I mean they have to do with the self, with us, our family, who we are, our city, our town, our people. They're selfish in that respect. We're always showing our gratitude to God for what he has done for us, when really it's implied that we ought to be grateful to God because he is who he is, and because he has revealed himself to us that we might know him. Now that's the source, perhaps, of the greatest degree of thankfulness on the part of mankind. Did not become thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. The word vain means become foolish or useless or empty as to results. Imagination is a compound word, and it has in it the idea of logic and through. Now, when you put these words together, it has in it the idea of computing or reasoning, are thinking things through. Now let's notice what happened. When these people knew God, the first thing they did was reject glorifying his as God. They just didn't give him the glory he should receive. And they were not thankful to God for who he was and what he did, but they became empty or useless in their thinking through of things. In their reasonings, they went astray. They became fantastic in their notions. What happened? We say it all the time. Their imagination ran away with them. It's just that simple. When they rejected the glorious God, when they rejected the God who is glorious, when they didn't recognize that God had revealed himself to them and were grateful for it and didn't give God the glory for who he was and what he did and give thanks to him, then as they reasoned and thought, they reached empty ends in their thinking, came to vain conclusions, and then began to think up all sorts of fantastic things. And that's not a difficult things for us to see as we study history. Now notice Paul adds the words, and their foolish heart was darkened. The word foolish means irrational in conduct or stupid. And the word darken means to make dark or deprive of light. And here's one, the way one translator put that. Their stupid minds groped about in the dark. In other words, they wouldn't glorify God as God. They wouldn't be thankful to God for who he is and what he does. They became empty or endless in the things they thought and reasoned until they reached fantastic, vain conclusions, and as a result of that, their stupid minds were darkened, and in this darkness they groped about trying to find something of substance. That's a pretty good description of mankind, isn't it? I mean, it fits well as to what we do. Then they mislabeled themselves. Notice verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The word professing here doesn't mean that they just simply admitted something. It means that they asserted and they affirmed. They were very stern and belligerent in affirming and asserting and stating. What? What did they say about man? They said, man is wise. The word wise is sophia, and it's the word we get sophisticated from. And it means clever and skillful and having ability, natural ability to do many things. So man, with his stupid mind, coming to fantastic conclusions of error, made a tremendous mistake when in his own reasoning he declared and asserted himself as a wise being. Now notice what he really was. He was a fool, and that word is moron, which means dull and slow to learn. So mankind, when he got through with all of his misinformation and all of his vain reasoning and all of his false conclusions, came up with the idea of his brilliance and his sophistication, when in reality he was a moron in his ability to think and to consider and to come to valid conclusions. Now, notice in verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Now, the word change, we know we can't change God, okay? You can't change God. So the word that's translated change really means to make other than it is, to alter, to change one thing, notice, for another. And a better translation would be to exchange. To exchange. So, here's man who worships the creating God, who is brilliant in His glory. And man takes this God, and the Bible says that He changed the glory, and that word means splendor and brilliance and being, and uncorruptible means not liable to corruption, incapable of decay. He took that kind of God and exchanged it, traded it. Do you ever make a foolish trade in your life? You ever drop knives? That's sort of gambling, but you know, I've got my knife and you've got your knife, and we'll drop knives. Never did come out real well doing things like that. You ever traded, exchanged one thing for another? Well, that's the very word that's used here. Who exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God. Now, what did they trade it for? What did these people trade the glory of the incorruptible, incapable of decay, everlasting, powerful deity? They changed it for an image. That word is icon, which literally means just a little statue. Of what? A statue of what? Well, of a man, or a bird, or a four-footed beast, or snake. Now here's man. He's become stupid in his reasoning, groping around in the dark. Why? Because he rejected the information and the revelation that God gave him voluntarily, and he's without excuse in doing this. He has no legal defense whatsoever. And he continued in his downward spiral until he made an image, a little icon, a little idol, if you please. And the best thing he could make was an idol of a man, but he didn't even stop there. He even lowered himself to make an image of a four-footed beast or of a snake, and worshipped that icon that he had made with his hands. Now, this is really ironic. The word is translated man. We see it all the time in your natural history books or anthropology books. Hey, anthropos, that's the word for man. And you know, that's a phrase, I didn't know that until this week. It's a phrase literally of four words that mean looking upwards in his countenance. In other words, the word anthropos is a compound of four words that literally translated means looking upward into God's countenance. That's how they described a man looking upward to his God. That's a pretty good description of what we ought to be, but we're probably not anthropos. That is, looking upward into the countenance of God. But that word is used here. Birds, four-footed beasts, snakes. Here's what man really did. Man, made in the image of God, in full recognition of God's glory as his creator, swapped this glorious God for one made with his own hands. He fashioned it like himself, or a bird, or an animal, or a snake. Can you imagine why the world in general despises the Word of God? Now, there's, as far as I can tell from my experiences, there's not a college professor that I've ever met in my life, whether in physiology or the physical sciences, or in psychology, or anthropology, or economics, or anything I've ever studied, who wants to take what we've discussed this afternoon and what Paul has said about man. I don't know of a single professor that I ever had anywhere who wants to take that and say, now, amen, that's right, that's what we are, that's what we did, and that's what happened to us. You know, instead of coming from the heights of the glory of God in descent, and continuing in descent, you know what these people tell us? They start with a slimy group of amoeba and start man this way, and they've got him ascending to be godlike. And that's wrong. We started out godlike, Brother Goodman, and we're just going downhill all the time. We didn't start in the slime. That's where we are right now. You know, the idea that we started in the slime and got out of the slime, and now we're in the blue heavens, well on our way to one ship with God, is totally reversed. We were at one time in the fellowship with God as human beings in the starry heavens of the blue, but we've descended until now as a race of people on this earth. We wallow in the slime. And if that was true 2,000 years ago, it's certainly more applicable today. Now, God reacted to this trade. You know, we get pretty upset in our relationships with others if they trade us off for someone far inferior in our consideration to, you know, it really bothers us for a friend of ours to trade us for someone of lesser stature. Can you imagine when man traded in this glorious God who created all things and who gave man ample evidence of his character and who he was and revealed himself to this man, and this man just turned his back on that revelation, walked away from it, and traded it in for something he'd carved with his own hands and could put in his pocket? Do you know what God did? Let's look. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Wherefore, that is, because of this, God gave them up. This means to give or hand over to another. And do you know who God handed humans over to? Somebody says, why, he turned them over to the devil. No, he didn't. God didn't turn mankind over to the devil. He turned mankind over to himself. That's what this means. He literally gave them up to themselves. Now notice, uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart. The word lust here has in it the idea of desire, which attaches itself upon its object. It's always used in a bad sense. It's always used exclusively of sinful desire, which correspond to man's depraved nature. So when he states here, uncleanness through the lusts of the flesh, he has in it the idea of the desire that attaches itself or an object to which a sinful person attaches himself. And it's a very strong word. Now notice, hearts, cardia, the seat of life. What did God do? And so God, letting them follow the lusts of their own hearts, gave them up to immorality, that is, to practice immoral behavior. Now notice this. To dishonor their own bodies between themselves. You know what the word dishonor means? To esteem very lightly. What happened, these people became to esteem their bodies very lightly, to consider them as of little importance. And you know, when you don't believe that God created man, you begin to think of man as an animal like all the other animals, and so you esteem what man does in the body as a very insignificant and important thing. And so God gave them over to their own lust, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So they degrade their own bodies with one another. And you're going to see this, God willing, next Sunday morning. But I want to introduce this thought to you. When man abandons the idea of God having made us in His image, and having denied the responsibility of man to God and become stupid and groping around in the dark and arriving at all kinds of fantastic conclusions, he rushes headlong into sexual perversion. You know, that's, if your body is the body of an animal, then you have all of the moral restraints of an animal. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. When these people arrived at these kinds of silly, stupid conclusions, then God just turned them over to themselves so that they could work this kind of unclean lust among themselves with their own bodies, degrading it over and over again, humiliating it over and over again. That's the first thing they did. And then you'll read where they practiced vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. They became lesbians and homosexuals. You know, you think the Bible is some kind of book that can't teach us anything except, you know, we learn a little bit about David and Goliath in Sunday school. Folk, if we'll study the Bible, we'll find out who we are. And we'll find out why. You can even find out why, and you'll find out why that there is a manifestation of a person's sin. And I mean that there is a look that God says the homosexual will attain. Do you know that people are beginning to want to put on a little bit of weight now and get a little healthier looking instead of being real skinny from all the exercise and running and everything? Do you know why people in public office don't want to look skinny and emaciated anymore? This is the 90s now, not the 80s. In the 80s, 70s, 80s, that's very popular. But right now, people in public, politics, things of this nature, they want to put on a few pounds, get a little jowl looking here, and thank God for this. You know why? Because they're afraid people will perceive them with having AIDS. So the idea that, you know, God never allows the practice of our sin because of what we're doing to ever take on a particular kind of image is wrong, and you'll see that in these scriptures. If man is an animal, he usually says, let us behave as an animal. But even animals have mating instincts for the continuance of the species. But man has moved far beyond the instincts of mating until his customs and mores outside the bounds of holy matrimony are the lust of the flesh, which are far, far lower than the mating instincts of animals. So when we talk about people having the morals of a dog, we probably compliment them. Because many people in our world and society today do not have the morals of a dog. They have the morals of degraded, sinful flesh.